Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 4, which is a lot to cover. Well, if you've not read through the Old Testament in a while, if perhaps, like me, you are trudging through your annual Bible reading plan in Leviticus, which is great. It's all inspired. It's all God-breathed, right? But perhaps as we are going through this study in the life of David, you're being reminded just about how exciting the Bible is. As Jeremy mentioned a while ago, how real the Bible is. And we're definitely going to see that today. Our text is not exactly what would be described as G-rated if it were given a rating today. We're going to see a lot of murder, a lot of killing, right? This is like an episode of 2020 with a lot of twists and turns, some beheadings, and sorry, I'm making some people in here squeamish, but it's the Word of God. We have a lot to cover today, and if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. We'll have the text up on the screen, but we're are primarily going to be in 2 Samuel 2 through 4, so take out your Bibles and follow along. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can grab one of the blue Bibles in the pews around you, and we're going to be starting on page 228 in those blue Bibles. And in our text, I'm going to be starting in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to be doing a lot of reading from this really rich text, and we're going to be looking at this kind of transition period. We learned last week that at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul died, right? And he's off the scene now, and David has now stepped onto the scene. And we looked last week at this whole process of David becoming king and how it actually takes place in a couple of different stages. It doesn't just all happen overnight. And we're going to try to fill in the gaps a little bit today as we look at some of the ways that David was struggling to take this kingdom for himself, and some of the those who are involved in this process with him, some of those who are associated with this process, we're going to look behind the scenes at how this all went down. So let's go ahead and start by once again looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." So he at this point had gone up to Hebron, and notice that he hadn't been made king over all of Israel, but instead only over the house of Judah, just one of the 12 tribes plus the Levites. They recognize that David is king over that particular tribe, over that particular house, the house of Judah. And if we keep reading that verse, it says that they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul." And so if we think back to our previous studies, back in chapter 1, we read about this man who took credit for having killed Saul. He's the one who came, and I don't think that he was being honest in saying that he was actually the one who killed Saul, but this Amalekite took the credit, thinking that he was going to be rewarded for doing so. And David gave him a reward that he wasn't quite hoping for, right? David killed this man justly for what he had done, or said that he had done, to Saul and to his best friend, by the way, Jonathan. Well, let's keep reading. In verses 5 through 7, it said that David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul our Lord." Remember, they're the ones who took and buried Saul and have buried him. "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And so here in this section, we see David coming on the scene. He's showing this kindness to Jabesh-Gilead, to this group of people, for the respect and the honor that they showed to the previous king, to Saul, even though Saul was the sworn enemy of David. And he is showing them honor. He is showing them respect for the honor that they had shown to Saul. He's coming in and he's kind of picking up the pieces of the kingdom a little bit. The kingdom is kind of in shatters at this point. Saul is gone, he's off the scene, and it's a little bit uncertain what's going to take place, what the procedure is going forward. And David here is really trying to honor them, encourage them. He is leading and loving them. He's quite literally rallying the troops around himself, going and lifting them up, but at the same time, he's letting them know, oh, by the way, I'm now the king. I am king over Judah. They recognize me as king. You would do well to do the same, right? And while this might be a good political move, and it was, in fact, a great political move to go in and to show respect, to show honor, to welcome them in, and to elevate himself, to rightly let them know that he is ruler over them, this was a very diplomatic move. However, I don't think it was a contrived move on David's part. I think that he was fully genuine in going in and thanking them. He had a great love and honor and respect for Saul. They had a very messy, kind of messed up relationship, but David definitely honored him and the position that he had over him. And so David wanted to honor Saul, and he was doing so with his kind words to Jabesh-Gilead. And you might think that David, at this point, having Saul be dead at this point and in the past, that things might get a little bit easier for David, that this struggle having been completed with Saul means that David's days are going to be great, right? It's all going to be nice for David. He can quit his day job. He can retire and just ride off into the sunset and be king, and everything's going to be just fine and dandy. But that's not at all the case. And so going on in our text, it is now time to cue Abner. He's now going to step into our story this morning, and we're going to be looking at a lot of different names, a lot of different people throughout these chapters. And so you would do well to try to keep these people straight. It can be difficult having so many different names that we're dealing with. But we're going to be dealing with Abner, who is Saul's cousin. And we don't read that right here in this text, but Abner is Saul's cousin. And picking up again in verse 8, it says that Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army. So two things we know about Abner so far. He's Saul's cousin, and he is the commander of Saul's army. He had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over the Ephraim, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, he was Saul's youngest son. His other sons were killed with him along in battle. But Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And so here we see that Ishbosheth is made king by Abner. Abner is the one who kind of took charge. Abner is very ambitious, we'll find out. He has a type A personality. He likes to get the job done. And Abner takes Saul's youngest son, his surviving son, Ishbosheth, and he says, "You are now the king over Israel." Remember, David was supposed to be the king over Israel. At this point, only Judah is recognizing David as their king. And so we see after Saul's death, there's kind of a scramble for power here, right? There's a scramble for order, people trying to get things in line, figure out, okay, well, what's going on? Who's in charge? Who's going to lead? And people want to lead. They want to step in to take that role. And there's this division that's being set up. Abner is Saul's relative. He's saying, no, it's going to stay in the family. We're going to set up Ishbosheth. And David says, no, I've been anointed by God. I've been waiting for many years up till this point. All the way back in 1 Samuel 13, he was promised that you're going to be the king. You are the man. And now it's time. And so we have this struggle for power that's going on, a lot of confusion, trying to figure things out. And we, of course, in our day and age, we have this all figured out, don't we? Every 4 years, we elect a president. And if he were to die, then we know, okay, well, the power just goes to the vice president. And the vice president goes down, the power goes to the Speaker of the House, right? We have it all established, all worked out. However, this hasn't always been the case in our situation either. Going back to the first time that we had a president die in office, that was William Henry Harrison. He was the ninth president, and he died only 32 days into his term, which is like right off the bat, right? He was elected, he was put into office, and 32 days later, he's gone, just dead. And there was not a whole lot of understanding about what was going to take place after that. There was actually some confusion about what was to take place. His vice president at the time, John Tyler, was there and in place as vice president. However, the founding fathers hadn't quite made it clear that he was to take the role of president, that he was going to be the active president of the United States. There was a bit of ambiguity there in what was set up before him. It wasn't fully enumerated, the type of power that he was to have. And so a lot of people wanted him to just kind of fill in the position of president for a while, that he would take and just be acting president, that he would carry out the policies and procedures of his predecessor, that he would fulfill the promises that his predecessor had made, that he would act as this other man who was no longer there. Well, John Tyler said he wasn't going to have any of that. He was actually going to be the president, not just acting president, not just filling the seat, not just, as we talked about in our Sunday school, not a puppet king or not a proxy king, but he was going to step in to actually do the job as he saw fit. And in fact, whenever he got any mail to the White House, it was titled to the acting president, John Tyler, or to vice president, his previous title, John Tyler, he would return it unread because he said, nope, I'm the president. That's what's going to happen. That's the way it is. And this very bold act wasn't received by everybody quite as well. In fact, his whole cabinet decided to leave. They all stepped down. They kicked him out of the party entirely. They wanted to impeach him. They tried to impeach him, and they did so unsuccessfully. And it was just a mess because there wasn't this established rule of what was to take place after the president died. And this actually set the course. It became known as the Tyler president, and there were seven other presidents that would die in office later on, and this same precedent would be put into place. But it wasn't until over a century later in 1967 that the 25th Amendment was actually codified and put into place. So they're just, for over 100 years, they were kind of playing it by ear, so to speak, and going off of this precedent that the 10th president had made. Well, Israel, at this point, they had no precedent to go off of. Remember that Saul was their first king ever, and he had just died. They weren't sure who was going to rule, who was going to reign, what things were going to look like. And so there's this fight for power, this struggle for who is going to be in charge, and this split in Israel. Oftentimes, when we think about the split that takes place in Israel, we think about the time after David, right? Even after Solomon. When Rehoboam, Solomon's son, would take over the southern tribe of Judah, and Jeroboam, his servant, would take over the northern tribe, and we think, okay, well, that's when the country split. But we're seeing here, even before David took the throne, that there were already fractions in Israel pre-David. There was already a split within the nation. Not everybody was on the same page. Not everybody was agreeing. There was not only civil unrest amongst the people trying to figure things out, but it would quickly develop into a civil war. Let's go ahead and continue our reading back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 12. It says, now Abner, remember Saul's cousin, his commander of his army, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who is now acting as king of Israel, minus Judah. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, now let the young men rise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. And so Joab now enters the scene, and Joab, by the way, is related to David also. He's the nephew of David, and they're all sitting around this pool. This has the makings of a great high-stake poker's game, right? You have these two generals, these two commanders on one side of the pool. They have all these young men around them, and tensions are high. Well, let's keep going. It says, go ahead and let these men arise. Verse 15 says, so they arose and they went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day, the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So this, again, is a crazy scene. You have a dozen men from one side, a dozen men from the other side, and they said, hey, let's get together and let's just hang out. This is how young men hang out. And when it says that they were coming together for this contest or to compete, that's literally what it means. They were coming together to play. That's how the Young's literal translation puts it, or King James. They were coming together to play, right? Just to jest, just to get together and kill each other. That's all they were doing, right? Just a dozen from each side. This really was set to be like a representative battle, like what we saw with David and Goliath, right? Sent out one man from the Philistines and one man from Israel, and the best man win, winner takes all type of thing, right? However, this quickly evolves into a widespread battle. Emotions run high. They weren't satisfied with the fact that with the outcomes of this weird little pool party that they had, everybody stabbing and killing each other. And so let's continue to read on verse 18 and see how this progresses. It's no longer just a representative battle between 12 on each side. It says in 2 Samuel 12:18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, who we already said is David's nephew, along with two other of David's nephews, Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field. He was the Tyreek Hill day, right? He was a quick little feller. Asahel, verse 19, pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. So Abner said to him, turn to your right or to your left, and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of a spear, so that the spear came out of his back. Again, not G-rated, right? Very graphic. He fell there, and he died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai, his brothers, pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. And so, again, we have a lot of names here going on, right? So we have Joab and Abishai and Asahel, the nephews of David, and Asahel actually gets a little bit antsy, right? Again, emotions are running high after this little mini battle. He says, no, I'm going to actually go, and I'm going to pursue Abner, the commander of Saul's army, the one who's really calling the shots. He's kind of behind the scenes. He's the one who set up Ishbosheth, but he's the one who has all the power, and he's seeking to kill Abner, but in fact, Abner turns around and kills Asahel instead, and Joab and Abishai, they don't like this at all. This upsets them quite a bit. They continue to pursue him until they figure out, okay, well, this is unprofitable, it's unfruitful, we just need to give up and go home. This is going to be very important later, that Joab is not okay with Abner killing his brother, right? As you might imagine, he's not willing to just take that lying down. And so Joab, David's army commander, has this beef with Abner, the cousin and commander of Saul's army. And let's continue reading. We've got to keep that in the back of our mind. This is all just a drama that is being laid out for us, right? So in verse 30, it says, "Then Joab returned from following Abner." He gave up on it at the moment. He says, "When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants, besides Asahel, his brother, were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died." That's quite a battle, right? 20 on one side, 20 of David's men that he lost versus 360 that Ishbosheth lost, or Abner, the men that Abner was commanding, that they lost. And the temptation that we come across when we see numbers like this is to say, oh man, that is just so outrageous. The numbers are so one-sided that clearly they had this victory because of the fact that God was with them. Now, that's not always the case, right? There's not a one-to-one comparison there, even though we are tempted to think that when we come across these kind of numbers in Scripture, that because God was with them, because God was blessing them, that's how we had this outcome. That's, again, not always the case. Otherwise, we could say, well, why weren't there only 10 men who died as opposed to 20? Or why not 5? Why not 0 versus 360? That's just not how God works. That's not how God operates. Success is not equivalent with God's blessing. And we've seen that even in 1 Samuel up until this point, that David, this man after God's own heart, this man who was blessed of God, he spent so much time on the run from Saul. He had so much persecution that he was facing. He had so much trial and trouble that he was looking at. We've been looking in our Sunday school at how God used wicked Babylon to come in and to judge Israel. Even though Israel was being wicked, Babylon was not righteous and holy, and yet God used them to come in and to judge his people. We see this all throughout Scripture. I think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the prophet who was good to God. He was a holy man, and yet he didn't see fruit in his day. He was always weeping. He was always sad. And in Jeremiah 16, God even tells him, "You're not going to have a wife. You don't get a wife, Jeremiah, because your purpose is to suffer for my namesake so that you can be an example for my people." He did the same thing with Hosea. He told Hosea that his wife was going to be a harlot, and he was going to have to go and rescue her out of this harlotry. And he suffered for the sake of God, even though he was a righteous, holy prophet of the Lord. And of course, the greatest example of all is Jesus himself, who went to the cross and he suffered unjustly. There is no more innocent man that's ever walked this earth than Jesus himself. And he went to the cross, even though he was holy, even though he was righteous. Let's look together at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verses 22 through 24. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So he was God in the flesh. He was verified not only by his own testimony, but by the testimony of the Father, of John the Baptist, of the word, of these miracles. And it says in verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jesus was unjustly murdered. He was unjustly killed, even though he was holy and righteous and sent by God. He was sent by God for that purpose. And if we turn forward in the book of Acts to Acts 14, we see the same thing about the followers of Christ. In Acts 14, verse 21, it says, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," that's a good thing to do, right? A righteous thing to do. "They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" You'll come across all kinds of teaching that claims to be from the Bible, teaching on the TBN or teaching that was birthed out of YouTube, right? People that went to YouTube seminary and they get in front of a camera and they decide to teach dogmatically what the Bible says, and they'll say that God loves you and he wants you to be happy, he wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be rich, he wants you to have everything that you want. That is not biblical, right? Just as we've seen with Jesus and with his disciples, that we are to expect persecution. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we need to oftentimes refrain from that temptation to come across, when we come across such vast differences in numbers in Scripture, 20 on one side and 360 on the other side, our immediate response shouldn't be, well, that's because God has blessed them. That's because God is with them. When Jesus was teaching in the New Testament, he referred to the rich man, right? He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is because people had this perception that they must be rich because God has blessed them. That's why they're rich, because they found favor with God. They are holy, and so God has given them this blessing, this money. That's not the case. Again, it's not a one-to-one comparison. We need to be on guard against that. So going back to 2 Samuel and really dealing with the victory that David's men do have up against Ishbosheth's men, he did only lose 20 and Ishbosheth lost 360. There is a sense in which God has promised blessing for obedience. Logan read for us just a while ago from Deuteronomy 28, and in that whole chapter, that is a conditional promise of blessing that God had given to his people, to his nation Israel, that if you obey me, if you keep my commands, then I will bless you. And we've seen time and time again that they fail, that they fall over and over again. However, God is blessing them when they follow after him. We saw this promise to David back in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly." This is after he offered the sacrifice that Samuel should have offered. He should have waited for the priest. It says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so we do see that God has already, even before the death of Saul, he's made a decision to move on from Saul, that David is going to be the man. He's going to establish him as king, not only in Judah, but in all of Israel. And that's what we're seeing begin to play out in these chapters 2 through 4 of 2 Samuel. And we see that at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 3, just kind of a summary statement here. It says, "Now there was a long civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." We see this just summarized by David being elevated and Saul being put down. This civil war is going to continue. It's going to develop. And in chapter 3, we see a number of different strategies that people take to try to one-up each other so that David can be up on top, or so that Ishbosheth can be up on top. And so I want to take a moment to look at some of those strategies, the first of which, just kind of summarizing verses 2 through 5 there, if you run your eyes over those verses, you'll see that David had 6 children in those verses from 6 different women, 6 wives that David had within those verses. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy was going through and talking about David's wives and his multiple wives and how we don't have a direct word against polygamy from God in Scripture. However, that's not the design that he gave, right, in putting man and woman together and having Adam and Eve come together and the two become one flesh. And so David is kind of going out of the purview. He's going out of the design that God has established for marriage, and rather he's adopting the policy of the world of that day. These were most likely political marriages. That's what the world would do. They would have a king, and in order to make an alliance with a neighboring king, with a neighboring nation, he would take for as a wife for himself, a daughter from one of those kings, so that that king wouldn't come up against him in war, and so that he would be dissuaded from going against that nation in war. This was, once again, a practice, a political power play that David seemed to be borrowing from the world. David wasn't from the world, though. David is an Israelite, and the Israelites are to be set apart people. They are to be distinct. They are to be unique as God's chosen people. And we're told even before a kingship is established, back in Deuteronomy 17, Israel was warned against, they were warned before even taking a king that they don't want to take a king. That's going to go poorly for them. But in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, they're told that their king needs to operate and act a certain way. It says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, again, prefacing this, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, you shall not multiply he shall not multiply horses for himself, that is, the king. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. And so this, again, goes against God's design, God's plan, not only for marriage, but particularly for the king of Israel. He's not to be multiplying all these wives to himself. So that is not a good strategy for war. Well, after this, if we were to continue on in the text, verses 6 through 8 talk about how Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, David's now enemy, his counterpart in Israel, he gets upset with Abner, his commander, because Abner decides to take for himself Saul's concubine. And this is yet another power play, another grab for power, because this indicates succession. This, he was doing this to indicate that he was the next king to kind of slight Abner himself. And we'll see this later on in chapter 16, where Absalom, David's son, does the same thing. He likewise takes David's concubines for himself so that he could try to downplay David's power, David's strength as king, and elevate himself. These are all terrible war strategies, right? These are not the things that they ought to be doing, but they are fighting for power. They are striving for influence in this whole in-between space where they're trying to figure out who's really in charge, who's calling the shots. And I want to read for us from 2 Samuel 3, verse 9. And this is going to talk about Abner, again, who was the commander of the north and aid to Ishbosheth. It says, Abner speaking, may God do so to Abner and more also if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I, Abner, do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, or we might say from coast to coast, all the way from the north to the south. Abner is now telling Ishbosheth that he is going to be working for David because Ishbosheth called him out for taking his father's concubine, and Abner didn't like the fact that Ishbosheth was calling him out, and so he's telling Ishbosheth, his king, no, I'm done working for you. I'm going to go work for David, make sure that David is elevated to the position of king. And we were told earlier, and just a few verses earlier, that Ishbosheth is really afraid of Abner. Again, Abner is the one who's calling the shots. Abner is the one who's in control. Ishbosheth's just kind of the front man, but Abner is the one who is his handler, his operator, right? He's the one who is behind the scenes. He has all the power, And now we have this huge twist where Abner says, no, I'm done working for you. I'm going to go over to David. He's now become a double agent, a rogue agent, so to speak. And this once insider in Ish-bosheth's cabinet, the commander of his army, is now changing allegiances, and he's going to be aligning himself with David. And in verse 9, he could totally be playing politics with his words here. I wouldn't put that past him at all. But he cites God's choice of David. He's recognizing that God has chosen David. He says that the Lord has sworn to David to give him this kingdom, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel. And that's what he's going to now seek to accomplish. Well, let's jump forward a little bit and look at verse 17. As Abner comes and talks with David, it says, now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, the enemies of David at that time, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. And so Abner now is seeking to make good on his word to David. He doesn't just want to be all talk, but he's going to David. He's trying to gather excitement for the house of Israel to come up and to actually embrace David as their king. Again, Abner is a key player. Abner is a real influencer, and he's pulling the nation to be on David's side. Remember, he's the one who elevated Ish-bosheth to his position. He's the one who scared Ish-bosheth because Ish-bosheth realized that the power was with him. And some of the verses that we skipped over, David asked him to go and to get his wife, Michal, for him. And Ish-bosheth was able to return Michal to David, which again may have just been a power play so that the nation could see that David actually had the daughter of Saul living in his house, sleeping in his bed. He was the king, right? Letting everybody know. And Abner was the one who made these things happen. He had great power, great influence. There's all this talk about getting the endorsement of Taylor Swift and how shifting that would be in our election, right? That was Abner. He was the one who had the influence. He was the one who had the power, and he was now aligning himself with David. Well, if we continue reading in verse 20, it says that Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, and that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David and Abner sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And so at this point, things are looking incredibly good for David, looking like he has this allegiance with Abner, that Israel is going to come under his command, under his control, and it's going to go smoothly, and all that is left is to have this be formalized. And so he sends him off to have this happen. Well, cue yet another twist in our soap opera, right? Verse 22 says, behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. And Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So Joab, the nephew of David, the commander of his army, and all the army that was with him arrived. And they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, and he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing. And so we see here that Joab is now suspicious of Abner. Just, again, another twist in this modern soap opera, full of drama. And we have to remember that previously on an episode of David's soap opera drama, that Joab's brother was killed by Abner. Remember, Abner had killed Asahel. And so Joab kind of has some beef there. He has a bone to pick with Abner. Well, let's continue reading again in verse 26. It says, "When Joab went out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned from Hebron, or to Hebron rather, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who has a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, both of them together, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon." And so we see that Abner here is unjustly killed, right? David did not want Abner to be killed. Joab, on his own volition, because of the vengeance within his heart, he goes out, aside from the command of his king David, and he kills Abner completely unjustly. Just this last Wednesday, Logan was teaching for us from Proverbs 6, 17 and 18. And we see in those verses this command against this desire that God has, this hatred that God has for shedding innocent blood. Do we have Proverbs 6, 17 and 18? We may not. All right. Well, it lists there six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And one of those things is the shedding of innocent blood. And we see Joab going out and just displaying this perfect example of shedding innocent blood. This man who was coming before his king, he was ready to make reconciliation with him. And Joab, taking matters into his own hand, messes things up, really bringing this injustice upon Abner. And while there were allowances in the law for a retribution of sorts, for revenge, taking revenge for on the murderer of somebody who is in your family, on a family member's death, this actually took place in Hebron. We're told in Joshua 21:13 that Hebron was a sanctuary city. This was a city of refuge. And so Joab had no right at all to go and kill Abner as he did. Well, let's take a look at David's response. David wasn't happy with Joab, as we already read, but let's continue to look at his response in verse 31. It says, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament over Abner.' And King David walked behind the bier." And so he was mournful. Not only was he mournful, he was encouraging the rest of the nation to mourn with him over Abner's death. Verse 32, "Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him." And so David was mournful over Abner's death. David actually valued Abner and what he could bring to the table. He valued truth over his own self-interest. Remember, Abner was at one point his enemy. And David valued righteousness over vengeance. David valued his covenant with Abner over his own political allegiance, even over his family in Joab. He had a very righteous attitude about him and what took place with Abner. David knew that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let's look together at Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. Paul says here that we are never to pay back evil for evil to anyone, but rather to respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And David understood this. David knew this. He was willing to leave it to the Lord and see what God would do with Joab. He says at the end of that section, verse 39, I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men of the sons of Zeruiah, that is Joab and Abishai, they are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. That was David's response to Joab. He wasn't happy, but he was going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. Let's turn to 1 Kings and see how God responds to Joab. This is a little bit later on, but in 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 31, this is after David. This is when Solomon is now king. And we see here that Solomon orders Benaniah, just some other guy, to remove from him and from his father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. In verse 32, it says, the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. While my father David did not know it, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on their head, on the head of Joab, and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants, and his house, and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him, that is Joab, and put him to death. And he was buried at his house in the wilderness. And so we see here that he is, in fact, avenged, and he is killed, that God is just to repay to Joab the same fate that he brought upon Abner. Well, we're just about done. Let's finish up with just a few verses out of 2 Samuel chapter 4. I want to start in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 4, where it talks about the sons of Rimmon and the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, and how they departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. So these two random dudes are coming up upon Ishbosheth, and he's just chilling out, relaxing in his house, right? Just taking it easy. Verse 6 says, they came in the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came to his house, as he was laying on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head, and they traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus has the Lord given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. And so we see here more scheming. We see here more strategizing. These two men looking to get a reward from David, thinking, oh, I've killed his enemy. I'm going to take his head to David and see if I can get this reward. Apparently, they didn't hear about this Amalekite in chapter 1 and what David did to him, right? So let's continue reading in verse 9. It says that David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon and the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress? When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward that I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Again, so much killing, so much murder, and these men received what they had coming, right? And Ishbosheth actually was killed, and he was avenged by David, and we see an identical way of these men dying and being killed. They are beheaded, just as they had beheaded Ishbosheth. You might call this poetic justice. This is divine justice, right? God coming back and attributing to them what was right. This is a weird, crazy section of scripture, right? Just like the judges, there's a lot going on, a lot of murdering, a lot of killing, a lot of weird stuff that you might not expect to find in the Bible. Lots of twists and turns. Like I said, might be an episode of 2020, just very soap opera-esque. And we see all kinds of twists and turns throughout scripture. Of course, we know that the greatest twist that we see in all of scripture is the redemption of mankind. That God, the God who is holy, 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 as we just sang a while ago, the God who is righteous, the God who is loving and just, is just. Not only is he gracious and compassionate, but he is just, and he is wrathful, and he is going to make what is wrong right. He's going to make what is crooked straight. He is going to set all things right, and he's going to bring about perfect justice. And this God, who is all these things, he is good and holy and just and right and perfect, he created man so that he could put on display his character, his nature. And we all of mankind in Adam fell. We all sinned against this holy and righteous and perfect God. And instead of killing man for that sin, he allowed Adam and Eve to continue to live. He allowed us to go on. And man fell continually. God showed grace continually. Man would fall again, and God would show grace. And in the greatest act of all, again, the greatest twist of all time, the most backwards, upside down, undeserved act of all of history, God took on flesh and he laid down his life for us. The only perfect, only righteous being to ever live. He took our curse. He took our punishment. And in turn, he gives us his righteousness. In turn, he makes us whole. He makes us right before him. And he went to the cross. He died. He was buried. He was raised again because of his great love for us. This is not how it should be, right? This is the greatest twist, the greatest, most backward thing in all of history, that we would have life with Christ. Christ who is just. Christ who is seated on his throne. He will judge every unrighteous deed, every unrighteous act, every word that is spoken in haste is going to be judged. Joab received justice. He got what was coming to him. The murderers of Ishbosheth, they got what they deserved. And you will too. If you are still lost in your sins, if you are dead in your trespasses of sin, if you don't know Christ, then you will one day stand before him in judgment, and he will judge you for every idle word. That is a scary thought, that we're going to stand before God Almighty and we're going to get what's coming to us unless we are found in him. Unless we are in Christ, being made complete, unless we have believed and repented of our sin, unless we are new and new creatures adopted into the family of Christ. And so that's my prayer and my hope for us today, that we are all in Christ so that we don't have to give an account for our own sin, but we can say, Jesus took it and he nailed it to the cross. It is paid in full. My sin is gone, and I am pure. I am whole because of what he has done. Otherwise, we will face justice in the same way that they face justice. And I'm so thankful that Christians don't have to rely on God's justice, but that we can embrace his grace. Not his injustice, because there is no injustice within God, but his non-justice to show us mercy, to give us what we don't deserve in new life and in righteousness in him. Let's pray. God, I thank you again for your word. I thank you that it is living and active. I thank you that it is real, and it doesn't hide the messy parts. It doesn't hide the sin, doesn't hide the bloodshed, that it is a true historical account that tells us what happened and what took place, and that it has spiritual truth within it, that it has insights for us, and that it is relevant for us. God, I pray that you would help us to to know you in a way that would keep us from having to face your wrath, your justice on that day of judgment, but that we would be found in you complete, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from you, from your finished work on the cross. God, we thank you for what you have done for us and pray that you would help us to live a life that's worthy of the calling we've received. Pray this in your name. Amen.